Well, please do keep that passage open. If you're just slipping back into church, it's page 996 in the church Bibles. And we are picking up our series in Matthew's Gospel. We began last week. And we're going to be looking at Matthew's account of the final moments, the final hours and days of Jesus' life. And it will take us up to Good Friday and Easter weekend. And one of the things we noted last week is how much space Matthew gives to the death of Jesus. In a normal biography, you might get a handful of pages on the death of the subject. Matthew gives about a third of his gospel account to the events that immediately come before the death of Jesus. That is the same, actually, with each of the gospel writers. It is a big focus for them. And I take it Matthew is doing that because this death is like no other death. The global mortality rate is 95 million people a year, which according to my dodgy maths means that during the course of this sermon about 4,500 people around the world will die. Hopefully not in any way related to my sermon. And yet the death Matthew is building up to is not like any other death that we see in this world. And it struck me looking at this passage that Matthew really wants us to understand certain things about Jesus' death. I had initially planned in this sermon to do a talk on communion and the importance of communion. We'll touch on that a little bit. But I realised Matthew's showing us a lot more than just Jesus having his Last Supper and our ongoing way of remembering that. There are other things he wants us to see about the death of Jesus. And the first thing we're going to look at is that Jesus' death was deliberate. Jesus' death was deliberate. We have seen already in Matthew that people are planning Jesus' death. The religious leaders have been for a while wanting to bump Jesus off. But it's not been easy. Jesus has been gaining in popularity. It is a very busy time in Jerusalem. Everyone is visiting for Passover. And they don't want to cause a scene. And yet the solution to their problem has come in the form of Judas. Back in verse 15, for the right amount of money, Judas has agreed to betray Jesus, to hand them over at a good time when they can get away with snatching him away. And so from 16 onwards, Judas is now looking for his moment to betray Jesus. So it's no surprise to us as readers that this is about to happen. In fact, Matthew, the very first time he mentioned Judas, referred to him as the one who would betray Jesus. So it's not a shock to us. That's not a twist that this is about to happen. But it is starting now to take place. And it might look as though it's Jesus' enemies who are the ones who are pulling all the strings. And so Matthew's very keen that we see that Jesus is in control. It's not a surprise to us as readers that he's about to be betrayed, but it's not a surprise to him either. Jesus knows exactly what is going on. And so in the middle of this meal with his disciples, he announces in verse 21 that he's going to be betrayed. So verse 21, he says, while they were eating, Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now this group has eaten together. They have traveled together. They have lived together for the best part of 3 years. They knew each other very well. They were a team. And yet Jesus suddenly drops this bombshell that one of you is going to betray me. And it sets them all off. So verse 22, they're all very sad. And each one of them says to Jesus, it's not me, is it? I mean, I wouldn't do it, would I? But Jesus reiterates it in verse 23. He says, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. In that culture, you didn't have individual plates of food. You shared a common bowl of food. And in that culture, to share a meal with someone was a very big sign of friendship. It was a sign of mutual acceptance, of mutual approval. And yet someone who's been this close to Jesus, who's expressed and shared that level of friendship, is now going to betray him. You can imagine the shock to the disciples. But the point is, it's not a shock to Jesus. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he even knows who it's going to be. So Judas himself pipes up in verse 25, as it goes round the room, and each one of them saying, it's not me, is it? Judas says in verse 25, surely not I, Rabbi. And it's interesting, all the others call Jesus Lord. Judas just sticks to Rabbi. But Jesus replies to him, presumably in a whisper, yes, it is you. You said it, Judas. So Jesus knows exactly what is going on. No one else among the disciples has cottoned on to what Judas is up to. He's covered his tracks well. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly what is about to happen. And I think the point is this, he knows it and he does absolutely nothing to avoid it. Jesus could have just exposed Judas there and then. He could have said to the others, it's going to be Judas. Let's get him. He could have fled Jerusalem. He could have gone back up north to Galilee to lay low for a while. He could have gone out into the city and rallied the crowds against the leaders. But Jesus does nothing to avoid his betrayal. He lets it all happen. He is the one who is calling the shots. And we need to know this because when we see Jesus die in a few verses' time, a couple of chapters' time, and when his disciples see him die, there is nothing heroic looking about his death. It is not one of those deaths that looks impressive. It is going to be a death full of shame and humiliation. They and we need to see that Jesus intends it. His death is deliberate. So when he does die, we need to be clear, it's not an accident. It's not just bad luck. It's not events spiralling out of control or Jesus blundering into the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not an accident. It's not because his enemies are smarter than he is. It's not that they managed to cleverly outmaneuver him. No, Jesus' death is deliberate. He means for it to happen exactly in the way he knows that it will. He's determined to face his death. And the challenge to us is that we have to place the same amount of significance on Jesus' death as he does. Jesus has said a number of times in the Gospel, the Son of Man must die. He never says the Son of Man might die. The Son of Man must die. And if Jesus' death is not central to us, we will not get him. We won't understand him. If we're not with him on this, on his need to die, we're not going to be with him on anything. No, his death is deliberate. He intends to face it. Secondly, his death is foretold. We're very familiar, many of us, with the gospel story. And so we don't notice how strange a thing it is that's going on. Why this man in his early 30s, at the height of his popularity, at the height of his power, why at this point he determines to die, to face a horrific death that he could easily avoid. Well, Jesus tells us why at the beginning of verse 24. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. In other words, Jesus intends his death because the Old Testament has foretold it. It's been predicted. And it's not been predicted in a kind of vague fortune cookie horoscope kind of way. It's been predicted quite specifically. Even the manner of Jesus' betrayal has been predicted. King David, writing in Psalm 41, says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus' betrayal even has already been anticipated in the Old Testament. And notice that doesn't let Judas off the hook. So Jesus continues in verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So yes, Judas's actions have been foretold. He is fulfilling Scripture. And yet he is still responsible for his actions. It is still his decision to betray Jesus. He will still be held to account for it. And in fact, it would be better for him if he had not been born. That's just a reminder, isn't it? God is able to use our sin. Sometimes God is able to bring great good from our sin, but that never excuses it. So Jesus' death has been foretold, and Jesus here, as in all the Gospel, is very consciously following what the Old Testament has predicted. He has come to fulfill what has been said about him. And not just the detail of his betrayal, but the whole plan, the whole purpose of his death has been predicted. And Jesus' conviction is that behind the prediction of the Old Testament, we see the purposes of God. It's not that Jesus has decided he quite likes the Old Testament and is going to try and keep to the script. He knows that the Old Testament promises are the promises of God. We've been, over the last few days, prompted, as we've seen at the television news, we've been prompted to ask the question, what is God doing in the world at the moment? As we've seen these horrific images coming from Japan, as we see ongoing turmoil in North Africa, we are very, very conscious that the world is not right. And the question it begs is, what is God doing about it? Well, we need to remember that God grieves human suffering and injustice far more deeply than we do. And from the earliest pages of Scripture, God has shown us his concern for this world and his determination to put it back together, to fix it. And through the Old Testament, God expressed that determination by making a series of promises that he would work definitively to make the world right. And as those promises unfold and are built on through the Old Testament, God makes it very clear that at the very center of his plan is going to be the death of the Christ. In ways we can't always put together and understand, it is going to be the death of the Messiah, the death of Jesus, through which God is ultimately going to address all the things that we see wrong with the world today. Again, in ways perhaps we don't always understand, the greatest thing God could ever do for this world was to send Jesus to die. And so his death had been promised. His death had been foretold because it stands at the very center of God's work in this world. So Jesus' death is deliberate. He could have avoided it, but doesn't. His death is foretold. He must go just as it is written about him. And both of those things are true because, thirdly, Jesus' death is saving. Just in the space of a few verses in this passage, we see why his death is so key. But Matthew's already given us the big clue. The meal Jesus is sharing with his disciples is not just any old Thursday night meal. It's not just the case that it's Thursday night, so it's curry night over at the Bear, and that's where they all are. No, this is a very particular time. So verse 17, Matthew says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? That's when it's happening. It's Passover. And Matthew highlights that for us again and again. Jesus replies in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. The Passover. His appointed time is the Passover. And in case we missed both of those references, verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. That is the backdrop. And the Passover to the Jews then was bigger than Christmas is to us. It was the great meal that they celebrated year after year to remember and to reenact that great God, that great act of rescue God had performed. You'll remember the story when they were back in Egypt, enslaved. God had promised to send judgments on Egypt, to kill every firstborn child in the land. And God's people weren't exempt from that judgment. And so God provided them protection from it. They were told that they were to slaughter a lamb on that night. They were to share a special meal to prepare themselves for the journey out they were about to make. And then importantly, they were to take the blood of that lamb and smear it on their front door. And then when the angel went through the land to kill each firstborn, it would see the blood that had already been shed in that household and pass over it. And by that means, the Israelites were spared God's judgment. And so every year, they celebrated that and remembered it with the Passover meal. And at key points in the meal, the host would use different bits of the meal to retell the story. It was imperative that they remembered it. And so the host would take bread, he would give thanks to God for it, he would break it, and he would say, "This is the bread of affliction our forefathers ate." That is the meal Jesus is having with his disciples, but he does something extraordinary. Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he says in verse 26, not "this is the bread of affliction," he says, "This is my body." It's a shocking thing to do. This meal that is all about the Passover that happened, Jesus is now saying, actually, this meal is about me. This meal is about what is going to happen to my body in just a few hours' time. Because like this bread, his body is about to be broken. The blood that they think of now is not the blood of that lamb that was shed back in the Passover and daubed over the doorposts. It's now about the blood of Jesus that is going to be poured out. So verse 27, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, this is my blood." And it's poured out for many. It is going to be a violent death. There is going to be much blood that is spilt. And so Jesus is saying, this meal is about me. You've always remembered it as being about the original Passover. It is now about me because I am the true Passover. And he shows us how it works. He says, "My blood is poured out for many, on behalf of many. My blood is a substitution for many. It is a payment for many. The blood of that lamb back in Egypt could never ultimately pay for the protection of God's people from judgment. It always pointed beyond itself. And Jesus has come as the true lamb, the true Passover, the one who can pay for our sins. And the result, he says, is forgiveness. Blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying by his death we can be made right with God. And just as the blood of that Passover lamb protected God's people from judgment, so the blood of Jesus Christ can protect us, that our sins will no longer count against us. So his death is saving. And I want to suggest it's a form of payment that's a lot more like a cheque and a lot less like a bank transfer. Someone owed me a little bit of money recently, and it's a lovely situation to be in when someone owes you a bit of money, isn't it? And they said, listen, I can either write you out a cheque, or if you give me your bank details, I'll do a transfer. And so I gave them my bank details, because if someone gives me a cheque, I put it in my wallet, and then I forget to take it into the bank until the sort of year has changed and it's no longer valid. Bank transfers are much easier because it's automatic. It just goes from their account into your account. You don't have to do anything. You don't even need to know that it's happened. But a cheque is different. You have to do something with it. That's no point just having a cheque in your hand or in your wallet. You've got to pay it in. You've actually got to receive the funds. And the payment Jesus has made is one that needs to be received. Jesus' death doesn't just mean everyone's sins everywhere are automatically forgiven. It's a payment that has to be accepted. It has to be appropriated. And that's why a meal is such a good picture of what Jesus is doing. So after that first Passover, God instructed his people to remember it with a meal. And Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, tells us that we are to remember his death with a meal by sharing bread and wine as he did with his disciples. And the very action of a meal reminds us what's involved in receiving this payment. It wasn't enough when they were in Egypt to kill the lamb. They needed to apply the blood to their household. And so too with the death of Jesus. It is not enough to know that Jesus has died. It's not even enough to know that he's died for you and for your sins. We need to receive that death for ourselves. We need to appropriate it individually. And I think it's why communion is such a great thing that we can have together. Because we don't just see the bread, we eat it. We don't just see the wine, we drink it. And so communion is not just a remembrance of what has happened, it is an expression of our own ongoing trust, our ongoing dependence on that death. As we take the bread and the wine, by faith, we are receiving again the death of Jesus for our sins. We are applying it to ourselves. His death is a payment, and it's a payment that must be received. So three things Matthew wants us to reflect on this morning. Jesus' death is deliberate. He knows he's going to be betrayed, and yet he allows it to happen. His death is foretold. Jesus understands that his death is at the very center of all that God has promised to do, and his death is saving because it is a payment for sin on behalf of sinners, that we might be protected from God's judgment and instead know forgiveness. Well, as we come to take bread and wine in a few moments, let's be mindful of those truths and let's pray now as we close. Our Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the things it shows us already about the death of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to be betrayed, that though he knew what was going to happen to him, he allowed it to happen. We thank you, Father, that he was so committed to fulfilling what the scriptures had said about him. We thank you that though he had the opportunity to turn away from that path, he followed it for us. We thank you that he was willing for his body to be broken and for his blood to be shed for us in our place for the forgiveness of sins. And as we enjoy the benefits of his death, we pray you'd enable us to keep our trust in him. We thank you, our Father, that we can take bread and wine in a few moments and pray again that as we take bread and drink wine, it would be expressing our ongoing acceptance of all that Christ has done for us, that we might feed by faith on him. We pray in his name. Amen.